use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are dismissed.
Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, give you thanks for your word. Revelation of the reverence of Christ, how it is that we are to live as your people. Lord, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you take this word? Please take this word, this bread of life, and apply it to our lives in such a way that we are changed, we're transformed to the people of God you call us to be. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, you see there, for the last time, the one another title slide. Next week, we will have a focus on missions, as Dwight reminded us, already told us. And the Torrens will be with us. Sam and Miriam Thomas will be with us from Good Sam Ministry International in India. Of course, the Torrens are normally in Kyiv, Ukraine, at the Evangelical Reform Seminary of Ukraine, but they're not there and haven't been there since early in the year because of the war. So they took this opportunity to visit family. Sarah's dad, I think, is now over 100 years old. Lives in Walla Walla area, Waitsburg, Washington. So, you know, make it over 100, that's impressive. But you're probably a lot closer to the end than you are from the beginning. At least in this plane. But since we're all going to live forever, I guess there's that, right? So anyways, they'll be with us next week. We'll focus on missions. And then the following week, the first Sunday of August, we're going back to Romans. We went through Romans chapter 1 through 8 and previously, and we'll go back to that and take a look at Romans chapter 9 through 16. Through much of the fall, I think we'll have a 3, 4, 5-part series on Reformed worship around Reformation Day sometime in October, starting in October into November. And then, of course, we're into Advent and Christmas and the birth of our Lord, celebrating that. So that's kind of where preaching's going for the next 6 months. Still got to show up, though, to hear it, all right? But... so this is the last one of the one another's, however. And so today, the question is this the beginning or the end? Yeah. Right. It's the last of the sermons in this sermon series. But it's really not just the beginning, because we're one church drawn together by the Spirit, made one by the work of Jesus on the cross. And we're beginning this journey. But actually, this morning, you heard me read the first word. We went back to the beginning of the sermon. We went back to John chapter 17, where Jesus prays that his disciples, he prays, this is the chapter 17 of John, he goes, before he's going to go to the cross, he prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, then he prays for us, those who will believe because of the disciples' message. And what is the prayer that Jesus prayed for us? that we would be one. He didn't pray for us to be happy. He didn't pray for us to feel accepted. He didn't pray for us to prosper. Jesus prayed for us to be one. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus could have prayed anything for you, and he prayed that you would be one with one another. Why? So that the world would know that he was sent from the Father. That's a powerful thing to ponder on. Then Jesus' last prayer before he goes to the cross, if that's what he chooses to pray. So, is today the end or the beginning? The answer is yes. Today we're going to learn a little Pauline math. I don't mean a woman named Pauline. I mean the math of the Apostle Paul. So we say it's Pauline literature. We know the word Pauline as in Aunt Pauline. No, this is Pauline math. And Pauline math is, you know, well, you think math is math, right? Logic is always, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. Alright, so if that's the case, what's the answer there? 15. 15, he says. I was surprised. Rain Man never gets his math wrong.
Too fast.
He got a little cocky. No, he's wrong. It's 1. Wow. That's Pauline math right there. What do you mean? Well, what I mean is, in this text today, there are 5 imperatives, there are 3 indicatives, and there are 6 participles. And when you add those all up, there's 1 result. It's not what you expected, is it, Jennifer?
No.
You'd have sat here a long time and you would have never come up with that, would you? Yeah, so let's take a look, because this is a fascinating passage here. And today's passage is one that's been long debated. You heard Carla read that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that has been a hot topic, especially in the modern church, in the conversation between are we complementarian or egalitarian in our understanding of men and women in the church. Did God make us different with different roles and different callings as men and women, or did he all created in the image of God, and yet all can receive the same callings, the same roles in the church? Those are the conversation, and we're not going to go into that today because that's not what we're talking about, though it's a worthy conversation to have. But it's in, you know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what does that mean? And the debate has been for a long time. Does verse 21 go with verse 20 and the preceding verses? Or does it go with 22 and the verses that follow? Well, that's a good question. Those are 2 great arguments. I think it's really healthy for you to be aware of what those arguments are and why it is, because, you know, you want to know what you actually believe and what you think the Bible teaches here. And if you know, one of the biggest problems in Christianity is not that people don't believe the Bible, but they don't understand why they believe it and what it actually says to them, oftentimes, right? So that's a failure, it's biblical illiteracy in the church. And so the one argument is that it goes with verse 22 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And there's the word submit shows up 3 times about wives submitting to husbands and children obeying their parents and slaves obeying their masters. And so it doesn't appear at all in verses 1 to 20, that word submit. And so if it shows up all these other times from verse 22 on, then we naturally should group it with those verses. It's a logical argument, and I understand why people make it. The other argument, of course, is that it actually goes with verses 18 to 20, and it's because there are four other active participles, just like that word submitting in verse 21, and so it's completing the sentence. If you have four other active participles lumped together in one phrase, why would you break that one off and stick it with other ones? And so, and you can see these in different translations. If you look at the Revised Standard Version, it actually puts it with the first argument, with verse 22. And a lot of times in the Bible, you know, there's these little editorial comments, the editor's comments. Like, it says, well, I'm in the wrong chapter, for one. There is that. Yeah. It says, at the beginning of chapter 5 in your pew Bible of Ephesians, it says, walk in love. And then down under, right above verse 22, it says, wives and husbands. Now, those headings weren't in the Bible. Those are editorial marks that are put there so that it's easier for us to find our way, navigate. Oh, what's this section of Scripture about? Oh, where's that one verse? Oh, it's probably in that. Yeah, that's right. This is. It's there for our benefit, just like the numbers were. Those weren't there either, by the way. And by the way, just like the capital letters and the periods and the commas, they weren't there in the original Greek either. The original Greek is one letter, literally with no spaces between the words and no punctuation. Wow. That's fascinating. So, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, puts verse 21 with verse 22. If you had that version, anybody have that version today? In your hands, open up. Okay. If you have a ESV, which is what we have in the chairs, or the New King James, both of those put it with the second argument, put it with verses 18 to 20, and they interpret that participle, that active participle, not to submit, but rather submitting, because of the participle. It's an action. It's something that's happening. And then, of course, the NIV is interesting. It breaks it off as its own verse. It puts it between. Now, which one's right? Of course, the result is that verse 21 stands as a pivot point between what communal fellowship looks like and the relationships that we have with one another in Christ Church. So whether you put it with the first paragraph or you stick it with the second paragraph, or you leave it alone like the NIV does as the pivot point between, that's the way it serves. It shifts the notion, the idea, the topic of conversation from worship into what it means to be in relationship with other people in the church. So it becomes the pivot point, and that's significant for us here. So let's take a closer look together. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Well, the first thing we have to look into and understand is that word then. That word then is not a word that you use at the beginning of the conversation. When you call someone on the phone, you don't say, then, Mark. I mean, then begs you to go back. It's tying it to something that has come previously before, right? And that is exactly what it's doing here. The then, in the response to what, we have to ask the question, what is it there for, kind of thing, right? And it shows us the context of Paul's, it's understood, I should say, in the context of Paul's letter to Ephesus. The context of the letter to the Ephesians is this, that chapter 1 is about the message of our predestination to be adopted through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells the church in Ephesus in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says that Christians are saved by grace through faith, so we are one. Which Christians are saved by grace through faith? All of them. And if they're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then they are all one. That's the message of chapter number 2. Chapter 3 says, yes, that's right, church. I really meant what I said in chapter 2. And in chapter 3 he says, so listen up, Jews and Gentiles. You all are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says, we have unity in the body. That's right. The dividing walls of hostility have been torn down. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and in all and through all. And he gives us a new transformed life in Christ. And so if you come to Christ by faith and you have been made new in Christ, then it's not just a new spirit, it's not just a spiritual transformation, but he calls us to live differently. That what I once lived that way, but now I live this way. In chapter 5, the first 14 verses, it says that we are called to walk in light and in love. So that's the context. And now we come to verse 15. And he says, then, because of all these other things, because of the gospel alive, the transforming power of the gospel alive in you and in the church, look carefully how you walk. Now look carefully is our first imperative. It's our first command. What's an imperative? It's imperative that you do it. That means you've got to do it. It's not like a choice. It's not a suggestion, right? They're not called the 10 suggestions. They're commandments, right? They're imperatives. This is our first comparative. Look carefully. We might say, watch. Watch what you're doing. And walk. Watch then how you walk. Well, what is that? Now, some of us who are over 50, we actually watch how we walk, right? Can I get an amen? We watch how we walk. Because, you know, something like, that dresser just jumped out in front of me, and I smacked my head out, right? So the ground just like, boom, it was right up there in my face. So we ought to watch how we walk. But that's not what he's talking about, right? That green is actually the indicative. It's the fact. So that's interesting. He's saying you are in the process of living in this world. So watch carefully of what you are doing. I mean, those doing, that sounds like an action verb. And that isn't a verb. That's not an action verb. That's an indicative. All verbs are action verbs. What I mean is it's not a thing that you're going to achieve. It's not a task you go and do. That indicative is you are doing it. You can't escape doing it. It's what happens. And so how, you know, be careful then how you're living is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Consider how you're living. Not as wise, but as unwise. Contrast and these classic Greek Pauline phraseology in one of Paul's letters, not this way, but that way, and not as unwise, but as wise. Well, so Paul sets up this picture of what does it mean to be wise? If we're called to live our life in wisdom, what does that mean? Well, wise, he says, that we make the best of the time that we have. We take good use of it. And that's our first participle. Making the best use of the time. We're engaged in this behavior. The participles are going to show us not only what we're doing, but how we're doing it. We're making the best of the time because the days are evil, and there's another fact.
eschatology of a whole lot of people in the church, right? But Paul says that those days were evil. This is 2,000 years ago, or, 2,000 years ago. Right after Jesus ascends, within 30, 40 years, the Savior of mankind, the Messiah of Israel, had just been here, and those days were evil. Didn't have a very lasting effect, did he? What does it mean that those days, the days, are evil? What does he mean by that? Well, it's what we see and hear in Ephesians chapter 2. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, you'd find these words. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, right? That's where you once were. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the other spirits. It's a different attitude. It's where not only the way the world is, but it's the way we all once were. And that's what he says in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. Paul says, I was the same way. That's what he means by the evil days. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. He gives us this transformational power that happens. He blesses us by his love. And we were in the evil world, and he transported us. When we were dead and we deserved the evil world, when we fully participated in it, when we longed to be, when we dreamt of what we could do, which was evil, it's in that moment that in his love, he loved us enough to bring us in, to make us alive together with Christ. So that's what the evil world looks like. It looks like the contrast of being alive with Christ. And so the first thing we see is that because of what God has redeemed us in, that he has redeemed us in Christ, that we walk through this broken world alert and wise. We were once dead, and now we're alive. We were once blind, but now we see. We were in darkness, but now we're in the light. And so we will walk in this world, this sinful, broken place, alert and wise. That's what he calls us. And we come to verse 17 that says, therefore, in response to that, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not do this, but do that. Another classic Pauline construction. Don't be foolish. Understand. Two more imperatives. Do Christians have the right to make foolish choices? Well, we have the constitutional. But Paul's saying, if you're a believer, you're called to a different plane. You're not called to walk by the same values of the world. You're called to live differently. You're called to not be foolish. That's the imperative. The imperative is, don't be foolish about that. Don't allow the world to shape what you think about yourself and who God is and the world around you. If you base your understanding of this place on what they tell you, you're not going to end up in a good spot. But, contrast, understand, know, learn, see, experience, pursue. What is the will of the Lord? it true to myself. I gotta love myself above everybody else. Because Disney told me to. I can fly, or whatever. Am I wrong? Well, I'm wrong by what I'm saying. Am I wrong that that's what they're telling us? We're training our little babies that they can do anything they want. That's not true. My sister, one of my sisters, is an incredible cynic. She has the gift of cynicism. She has an analogy how she can prove that this is not true. And I just can't share it with you publicly. I can do so privately, but I can't do it publicly. But you can imagine, it's about an umbrella and opening umbrellas after they've, you know, you've chosen to put them in certain places. Not possible. Not possible. You can't do any, I mean, you can do things, but you cannot say, you can do anything you want. You can be whoever you want. No, I cannot be an Olympic gymnast. Who wants to see me on the parallel bars? Well, here's a collective desire that we all want this thing. And guess what? It's not going to happen. And even if I tried, it wouldn't happen.
Nah, it wouldn't be funny.
Tragically funny. And then I would have to walk, watch how I walk. Circular argument.
No, we have to understand what the will of the Lord is. Our call isn't to seek our true self. Our calling, our biblical calling, is to know what and understand and experience and pursue what the will of the Lord is. And where do we find that?
In the Word of God. In the inspired, authoritative Word of God. You might find it in the community, in the relationship of the body of Christ. You might find it in prayer. And you will always find it in the Word of God. And so he says in verse 18, another imperative. I think this is number 4 and number 5, the purple. I mean the pink, rather, that's pink. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Now there's another great contrast. Paul is a guy of contrast. But this is so practical, isn't it? Because it gives us a picture of not only what to do, but what we ought not to do. And it gives us a picture of the very thing that the world sets up as an option for us. And the fact is, the indicative in that passage, the grammar says that the fact is that getting drunk on wine is debauchery. Now, it doesn't define what debauchery is. It defines what getting drunk is. You know what debauchery is. And if you don't know, go down to your local watering hole about 10:30 p.m. on a Friday night. And you'll see debauchery. To be clear, I'm not saying you should never go down there, because that's, I think, where Jesus would have gone. I'm just saying that when you go down there, you're going to see what debauchery looks like. And then there's this same word. don't get drunk in wine, unless you're like swimming in a vat of wine. Don't get, but be filled in the Spirit. Paul shows the contrast between walking and worshiping in Dionysus, in Bacchus. What is that? The god of wine, the god of the age, the god worshipped in Ephesus, this city that is now in Kushadasi, Turkey. They worshipped Dionysus, the god of wine. And so if you are worshiping and you are walking in the ways of Dionysus, that leads to debauchery. We know what that looks like. And Paul says there's a contrast between the false worship and the false witness of that false god to walking and worshiping in the Spirit. So don't be foolish, but be wise. What is wisdom? Wisdom is walking with or in the Spirit of God. Allowing the Spirit of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Allowing the Spirit of the God who sacrificed Jesus for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. The Spirit of the risen Christ who overcame sin and death and hell. The power of the Spirit that dwells within the believers, the wisdom is walking with that God, allowing that God to show you what the world looks like, to show you what real life looks like, what true submission looks like, what the true human experience looks like. Because the world is saying, love yourself, be true to yourself, do yourself, you do you. That's the message. Paul says no. Wisdom's not walking in yourself. Wisdom is walking with the Spirit. So then we come to verse 19 through 21. And this is clearly one complete thought grammatically. And Paul gives us a picture of what this walking and worshiping in the Spirit looks like. And it's classic to Paul. It's just this one participial phrase after another, this ongoing, never-ending thought. He never uses periods. He just weaves one thought like a cascading of a picture of examples cascading down. That's what he does. And here you go. So these are all participles. These are the other five participles. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's what our worship looks like. Wisdom, not living foolishly, looks like singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Not living foolishly. Not living in debauchery. Walking in the Spirit. Worshiping in the Spirit looks like making a melody to the Lord with your heart and giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like. And submitting. All of those are ing ending words. Did you notice that? Addressing, making, singing, giving, submitting. What does that mean? It's we're doing it. We're not like doing it, we're continuing to do it. It's an ongoing effect. We never stop doing it. And we're doing it, we're doing it some more. And we're done doing it, guess what we do? We do it even more. What should we be doing? Dressing, singing, making, giving, and submitting. Well, we did that yesterday. Good, do it again today. But we did that last Sunday. What should we do now?
We should be addressing, singing, making, giving, and submitting.
Uh-huh, yeah. What about the next sermon series? dressing, singing, making, giving, submitting. Don't we want to have a special focus on evangelism? How do we really win people for Christ? How do we do that? Well, by dressing, singing, making, giving, and submitting. I'm beating a dead horse. You get my point? I'm beating a dead horse because Paul beat the dead horse. His participial phrases are him beating the dead horse. He could have said it once. He didn't. He said it over and over and over and over and over again. And there it is. It's not addressing just God and me and my personal relationship with Jesus. It's not just singing to the Lord and giving thanks. It's doing it in the context of one another. It's not just submitting to Christ, but it's submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, I don't go to worship because I don't like when that guy leads worship. Okay. You mean you don't have to go to worship? So let me get this right. You think the Bible teaches you you can avoid worship if you didn't like the worship leader or the songs we sang or the instruments used? You think the Bible teaches you that? Because I'd like to see it. And any part of that, was there addressing, singing, making, giving, and submitting? It's hard truths. It's uncomfortable. It's convicting you. But it is the Word of God that has the added benefit of being true. It's all with one another. It's in the... You notice? What do you notice about it? It's the, what we call the inclusio. The bookends. The top and the tail. The top and the bottom. It starts in one another and ends with one another. Everything in the Christian faith is about the body of Christ. There is no relationship with Christ apart from his people. This is a picture, the only picture in the Bible of Christianity is with the people of God. And by the way, that is not the message that the world tells us. I can worship God when I go to the ocean. Well, so can I. Bob Bombrick and I drove to the ocean this week, and when you see the ocean, you can't help but worship the God who made that, right? When you see the mountains and the desert sunsets and the towering trees, you worship, which makes me wonder how it is there's a lot of churches in Dallas, Texas, because there's no mountains, no trees, no ocean. I guess it's just sunsets. And they have a lot of faith, I guess. I don't know. It's the most church place in America, and they don't have anything to look around at and be thankful for. And they're stuck with the Cowboys. You're from Texas, don't hate us. One another. We can't get away from it. And what's the point? Submitting to one another, not just because we're better together, not just because some happy-go-lucky family idea. We're doing it out of reverence for Christ. And you know what the word actually says in Greek? Fear. Fear of Christ. Now, is that terror? Like, Christ is going to smite us? No. It's this shocking awe that happens. And because we are so amazed at the grace of God shown us when God the Father sent God the Son to die on his cross and give that to his people and to me personally, I stand in awe of that and I say, I will submit therefore to you out of reverence for Christ. So true spirit-filled worship, it's not about how many times you sing that verse. It's not about the tinkling of the drum set. It's not about some emotional thing that happens to you. All of those things could and might and do happen in worship. But true spirit-filled worship according to this passage in this book by this author, Paul the Apostle, says that true spirit-filled worship is in submission to one another out of reverence for Jesus. This exhortation to submit to one another, for who is it intended? Under that point, take a sip of whatever mystery drink. For whom was it intended? All relationships in the body of Christ. Everyone. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, male, female, elder, deacon, pastor, parishioner, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, or employees and employers. And that's what we get following verse 22 all the way through verse 9 of chapter 6. An express understanding of what it means to submit to one another, because Paul knows that it's hard if you're married to be submitting to one another. It would be great, it'd be easy to submit for wives to submit their husbands if they weren't married to such losers as the husbands. Not time to say amen, ladies. Not. Got you thinking it so, didn't I? He knows it. That's why he stops and says, yeah, not the way you think you ought to submit, but the way the church submits to Jesus. And children, obey your parents. And hey, fathers, stop exasperating your kids. Stop being a jerk to your boys and your girls. That's what he says. And he says, masters, yeah, you want them to submit to you. But just as unto the Lord, treat them like a good employee, like a good brother and sister in Christ. Treat them well as unto the Lord. And so he knows it's hard. And he gives us this whole picture in the scriptures of husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. Who ought? They ought. We ought. I say not ought. It's not that we ought. It's a present active participle. It's doing. We're doing it. We're in the process of submitting to one another. It's an ongoing, never-ending thing. It's living out community and worship. That's what submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is. So the challenge to this is obvious, isn't it? If we fear Christ and submit to another human being, it means what? It means we must die to self. And you see, this is where Christianity is countercultural. The culture outright says you should love yourself more than everybody else. It says, first to thine own self be true. It teaches us the value of selfishness, which leads human beings to narcissism. And so the challenge is obvious. We're trained in our cultures. We're trained by our family units, are trained in our public schools, we're trained in what we watch on television or what we read in the newspapers or the cartoons we saw as little kids. We're trained to be narcissistic and to serve and love ourselves. And then Jesus comes along and says, You want to save your life? Give it up. You want to live? Then die. This is the way of the cross. Jesus says, take up your cross. And what? Follow him. And where did he go? Sharing the good news that there is life when you die to yourself, when you take up your cross and you follow him. And we can't serve Christ by pleasing self. It's not possible to have your chief goal and your chief end to please yourself and at the same time say, but I'm a good Christian. That's just irreconcilable. It's insanity. We serve Christ by submitting to one another. Paul said, I become all things to all men. Right? To the weak, I become what? Weak. See that? In a world that loves strength, Paul says, to win the weak, I become weak. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He said, and what? To give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve, and that service wasn't just bringing tea and crumpets to people for a party. He gave his life so that others would be ransomed from the slavery to sin and death and hell. Jesus gave us the picture of what it means to love God and to love others. That is the summary of the law. They came to him and said, teacher, which is the greatest of the commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Not better than yourself. Not yourself better than your neighbor. But love your neighbor as yourself. The things that you would do for yourself to groom yourself and care for yourself and feed yourself and protect yourself and clothe yourself. Do those things for others. That's what Jesus did. Wow. Wow. What is the result of our mutual submission to one another in worship? We said in this passage, it shows this context. But the one anotherness is in the context of walking together in the Christian life and worshiping the Lord. And what's the result? The world sees our love for one another. When we really give ourselves to that, when we die to self and we live for another, when we get out of our narcissistic, self-focused, short-vision experience, and we say, I'm going to serve somebody else, I'm going to help somebody. If you're stuck in something, go help somebody else. Just go help somebody else. I'm not saying, you know, there's clinical depression, there's all kinds of things. There's reasons to take antidepressants, there's dietary conflicts and things in our bodies that make us feel all kinds of things. I'm not saying it's an easy, one-and-done piece of cake. Here's 10 simple rules to ever being happy in the Lord. But I'm saying, if you're stuck for whatever reason, go serve somebody else. And you tell me if for at least a moment it didn't take your attention off your own progress. And by the way, even if it doesn't, you'll have the added benefit of knowing that you did what Jesus told you to do. In faithful obedience to what the Spirit and the Word of God teaches, I think that should be worth something, right? And the world will see our love for one another, and they will know that Jesus is from the Father, just like he prayed in John 17, that we would love one another so that they out there, instead of us sitting in here, the way that we share the good news with the world, around us is not sitting in the church and saying and damning them to hell because they do that, or they do this, or they have that political position, or they're for this and they're not against that. That isn't how they're going to come in. They're going to come in by you and by me submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ and loving one another deeply. And they're going to see that. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's going to allow some of them to see that, and he's going to draw them in. Because they're going to be hungry to know what loving God and loving others and living a life is like when it's like that. And the gospel will be seen, and the gospel will be heard, and the gospel will be experienced. And lives will be redeemed, and God will be glorified. Friend, who will rule over you? That's what it is about. The opposite of submitting is ruling, isn't it? The opposite of submitting to one another is ruling over one another. Exercising authority. Who's going to rule over you? And as Americans that have been so inundated with the, we don't have a king, and we don't submit to anybody, and I'm a free man, and I'm a self-made man, and I'm a bootstraps kind of guy. We have been so brainwashed by our culture and some things that I think are wonderful and good, but it still brainwashed us. To think that somebody ruling over us is a bad thing. And yet, God, if he is to be God, means by definition, he rules. Him being the king in the kingdom means that he, him being sovereign is the reign and the rule of God over all creation. Who will rule over you? To whom will you submit? Will you submit to Christ? Will you submit to his church? Because, by the way, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot say that I will submit to Christ, but I will not submit to his church. That's not a biblical option. It's not a biblical. You can't submit to me because you disrespect me, you don't like me, whatever. I preach too long, whatever. Not a good time to say amen. You can't submit to me, fine. Don't submit to me. Go find the church that you will submit to. Because if you won't submit to Christ's church, you are not submitting to Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But we really want you to submit to us. And as proof of that, we're willing to submit. Gracious Lord, thank you for your love for us. You're kind, you're good, you're generous, you're patient. And in your great mercy, you loved us so much that while we were far from you, while we were wanting according to the principles of this world, while we were hoping and living and glorying and reveling in the evil days, that's when you died for us in Christ Jesus, and you made us alive together with Christ. It's when you adopted us as your sons and daughters. It's when you transported us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that you love. And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends. Lord, would you give
us the grace to submit to one another? Would you give us the grace to do so out of reverent fear, respect, and awe of the bigness of the gospel of what Jesus has done for us? And Lord, in those times, would you help us to find our purpose, our meaning for being alive on this planet, to glorify you, to love one another deeply, to show the picture to the world around us of what